happy this morning, so I'll acknowledge that because Virginia Tech beat Carolina. Then they went on to beat Duke and won the ACC tournament. So that's pretty good. If you're a Virginia Tech fan. So we're going to see Brett this week and pay $5.29 a gallon for diesel fuel. But you can still get gas for a dollar at Taco Bell. In case anybody can feel good about that. I don't really like Taco Bell, so we don't go there. Start on M39. Did you have any announcements you wanted to make?
I don't think so.
Okay.
Not now.
But we are going to have a video this evening, right?
That's it.
All right, cool. All right. So stand with me, hymn 39. Praise him, praise him. We'll sing all three verses. Glory to his name. We'll sing all four verses. 303.
Oh.
Turn to 335. 335. Stand with me. This is our offering hymn this morning. 335, Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It. And we will not hold the fermatas as usual. All four verses.
Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy. His child forever I am. Bless this offering to your service and your glory, both the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you, Sherry. That was beautiful. Thank you, Angela, for filling in today as well.
Amen.
We do have outlines this morning. Brother Dave can hand you one if you didn't get one coming in this morning. And if I can get this equipment back on here. The first time that I filled in for Pastor a while ago for a Sunday evening service, I did sort of an introductory message on Judges. Little did I know I was starting a sermon series, but here we are. This is number 5 in the series, and I guess in some ways I'm cheating because I don't have to question what do I need to do next. I just go to the next section and go forward, so that makes it easy, at least in that respect. And you probably don't remember a lot of those other sermons, considering they were spread out over a year and a half. So I'll give you a little bit of a review here in a minute to kind of get us up to speed as to where we are. And that certainly shouldn't prevent us from getting something out of the text here today, though. God's word is always rich and full of wisdom for us. Now, last time I only covered one verse. We were in chapter 3, verse 31, looking at an enigmatic figure named Shamgar. Today, we're going to look at a full chapter, chapter 4, a more typical narrative that you find in the book of Judges. And actually, this narrative itself actually covers two chapters, 4 and 5, but we're only going to look at 4 this morning. Chapter 5 is a poetic restating of the events in chapter 4. So if we get an opportunity, we might look at that next time. And we're going to read the passage along the way, so let's go ahead and ask the Lord's blessing on our study this morning. If you would, please join me in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word and the opportunity to study it and to understand it. We pray your blessing on Pastor and Sherry as they are away on vacation this week, and just ask that you would grant them a time of refreshment and enjoyment, and that you will certainly bring them back safely to us. Help us this morning as we read your word to correctly understand the truth and the implications of this text. And let this be a part of our worship to you. And help us to rightly divide the word so that our worship may be acceptable to you. We ask all that in Jesus' name. Amen. So for purposes of context, let's review briefly a little bit about Judges. The book itself covers the time period following the exodus from Egypt under Moses' leadership, the then death of Moses, then the conquering of the promised land under Joshua's leadership, and then Joshua's death. So then after his death, we get into the period of the judges. And even the opening part of Judges talks a little bit about some of the things done when Joshua was still alive and then following his death. But the Hebrew people at this time had grown from, of course, one man named Jacob and his family into a group of over 2 million people that left Egypt and came back into the promised land. And this is over the course of a 400-year history there, their exile in Egypt. God used Moses to bring them out of Egypt, of course, back to the promised land. Then he used Joshua to take the reins at that point after Moses' death and to lead them across the Jordan River there into the promised land and to start taking over that land from the Canaanite people groups that were living there. And over the course of about 7 years under Joshua's leadership, they fought against these various people groups in the land to establish themselves in the land. And each of the tribes, as you know, was allotted a portion of the land. And you can look in the back of your Bibles and see the different maps that show you where each tribe was allotted land and where they settled. And at that point, they were still sort of independent of each other, of course, sharing that same heritage under Jacob and being led by Yahweh. But they were still independent as tribes and still had a very strong identity within each tribe. And they were tasked, though, at this point with ridding that land of the Canaanites, these evil people groups that God was now judging, removing from the land and giving this land to his people. They were tasked with completely routing the land of these people, of these idolatrous pagans that were living there. However, as we know, in many instances, the Israelites failed to fully take the land. Instead, leaving the Canaanite inhabitants interspersed in the land. And to make matters worse, they even intermarried with these Canaanite peoples. They ended up adopting their idolatrous worship practices. And so we see recorded in Judges, in Joshua and Numbers and the opening chapters of Judges, that whole process. And where we get to at the beginning of Judges is that point where God says, all right, you know, now we're going to have to deal with this fact that you didn't rid this land of these people, and you're also turning away from me and following their gods instead of following me, the one true living God. And so as a result of that failure, the Lord judges Israel by sending oppressors to enslave and plunder the nation, to the point that Israel then cries out to God for help, and then God sends a deliverer, and that's the judges. They come to judge or to deliver Israel from the oppressor, and in most instances to guide them back to God. And this cycle repeats itself in the book of Judges, with the nation of Israel falling back into sin after the death of the judge. And then we often see in Judges as well that the judges themselves serve two primary functions as a judge. One being that physical deliverance of getting them out from under that oppressor, kind of a militaristic role. And then the other being a more civil or judicial function, where they're helping to settle disputes among the Israelites and probably more importantly, to guide them spiritually, to answer spiritual questions and to help them stay in line with God's word, with the commands he had given them. Most judges that we see in the book actually serve in both roles, kind of like a general, you would think, who leads a revolution and then serves as the leader of the ensuing government following that revolution. That tends to be the pattern that we see. And in chapters 2 and 3 of Judges, we saw that played out with Othniel, who saved them from Cushan Rishathaim and then became their leader, and then with Ehud, who saved the Israelites from the Moabite king Eglon. And then last time, though, we saw Shamgar, who dealt a blow to the Philistines with his ox goad, seemingly only having served in that militaristic role. He is not referenced as having been a judge in the spiritual sense for the nation, or as a civil judge. But this morning, we're going to see even a different take on it, a different spin on how it plays out, as we look at Deborah and Barak, where the role again gets divided in a way that's unique in this perspective. So let's read the first verse there of Judges chapter 4. Again, Judges chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died." And so for the outline there, we begin under Deborah and Barak, and then letter A, the marks of Israel's Canaanization. That verse 1 gives us the marks of Israel's Canaanization. Now back in chapter 3, verse 31, we were told that Shamgar simply came after Ehud. And as we talked about there, it doesn't say whether or not Ehud had died at that point, or and Shamgar was called upon by the Lord to mitigate them, or to mitigate the Philistines after Ehud's death, or if he was doing this while Ehud was still alive, just in a, you know, at a different, in a different part of the land. And or if Shamgar came later and he was along a contemporary of Deborah and Barak after Ehud's death. It's just not clear when he served. And his role being limited just in dealing with the Philistines or dealing a blow to the Philistines, not really serving as a full civil judge, also limits his, I guess, pivotalness in the narrative. So it makes sense that as we come to verse 1, we just kind of skip back to Ehud and refer to him instead of talking about Shamgar. And what we get here is a more clear time reference in respect to this next narrative of moving into Deborah and Barak, and that's number one in the outline, a time reference. We're told that this occurs clearly after Ehud had died, so after that period of peace that came with Ehud's serving, we now get into this period of time. And I think the reference to Ehud is primarily because he had served in both capacities of the judge. He had been the deliverer and a civil magistrate for the nation of Israel. And Judges 3, verse 30 tells us that the land had rest for 80 years under Ehud. I mean, that's a long time, especially in looking at the other narratives. It's one of the longest periods of peace that they'll have. And it may even be that his legacy carried on for some time, even after his death. But at some point after he died, we get into what we see here in verse 1. We see this cycle begin to repeat itself. And so we now see that verse 31 of chapter 3 on Shamgar was really just an aside, as it were, and not the time marker that we would be looking for in moving forward in the narrative, since he had only served as a deliverer and not as a spiritual leader. But now that the influence of Ehud is gone, following his death, of course, we see the people fall back into their idolatry. And as we were told in Judges chapter 2, verse 19, we talked about that some last time, that's kind of the pivotal section there in chapter 2 that tells you the different idolatrous practices that they fall back into. But an important point it makes there is that every time that they fell back into those practices, they did so in even more corrupt fashion than did their forefathers. It's getting worse and worse with each cycle. And that brings us to the next point in the outline, number 2. We have a formulaic expression here. Much like prior passages, we see that same formula. Just the simple phrase that they again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The narrator of Judges has already told us all those evil practices. So instead of repeating those every time, we just get this formulaic expression each time that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Here, yet again, Israel had failed the test. Going back to those vile practices of the Canaanites, mixing their worship of Yahweh with the worship of the false gods of the Canaanites. And the author of Judges, as I said, has already described those practices, so we're just told this formula here again. And clearly, what we have here is an unresolved spiritual issue with Israel. You know, a deeply rooted bent toward this paganism, and absent the influence of a strong spiritual leader, the judges that they had serving, they very quickly fall back into those practices. But now, lest we be too quick to judge them there, let's remember that they were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. You know, we, on the other hand, are without excuse to that extent. Yes, we must still deal with the same sinful flesh and its sinful desires, but we have a helper living within us that they did not have. The Holy Spirit pricks our conscience and guides our hearts in a way that Israel did not have. They did not have that benefit. They were fighting that battle truly on their own. And they were living, basically, they were living out what would become the history for us to look back at, a history lesson for us as to why we need a Savior and why we need the Holy Spirit. So I say all that just to remind us not to be too hard on them. And we were talking in Sunday school this morning. Dr. Garland pointed out a very rich passage in Ezekiel chapter 36, where even later in the history, I mean, far beyond what we see here, God finally gives them that promise in Ezekiel 36 that he would cleanse their heart. He would put a spirit within their hearts. All this is building up to that and building up to the benefits that we have today. So just try to keep that in perspective as we're seeing what happens here with this history with the nation of Israel. Moving on to verse 2. Judges 4, verse 2, it says, "And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim." And for the outline here, big letter B, God's agent of punishment. And we know he is God's agent because this verse clearly says that, number one there, the Lord sold Israel. He sold Israel into the hand of this agent. So God in his sovereignty acted here to defend his holy name, as we would expect. His people had forsaken him, and he responds by selling them into the hand of a foreign king, just as we have seen in prior episodes in Judges, and we'll see in future episodes if you read a little later in the book. But make no mistake, God was sovereign over this king's success against Israel, and just as those kings before him, and we talked about this before, just as they likely thought they had accomplished some great success against Israel by their own doing, by their own military might, or by the help of their pagan gods, Jabin, too, likely had no idea that he was actually just a mere pawn in the hands of the true living God. He's identified here, though, only as Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And that's number 2 in the outline. Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Now, this is not the first time this name is mentioned in Scripture. Joshua chapter 11, verses 1 to 15, tell of Joshua's victory over Jabin of Hazor, the same name, same location, and several other kings that had joined with Jabin to come against Israel at that time. The Bible tells us that Joshua burned Hazor and destroyed its inhabitants, as well as killing the inhabitants of several other cities that had aligned with Jabin at that time. Some, especially more liberal scholars, will try to conflate these two accounts as being the same and just say, you know, we've got historians writing about the same event here in separate parts of Scripture. But that's really not necessary. Like I've said before and will continue to say, we fare much better when we take Scripture as what it says, just simply trust what the Bible says. And in this instance, a little research actually helps to explain this apparent inconsistency. We learn, first of all, that Jabin is likely, and this is in the outline, little letter A, Jabin is likely a dynastic name. Think of kind of like the house of Jabin, so to speak. We have archaeological evidence that has been discovered that supports that family name reigning at Hazor in both of these time periods. The account in Judges is at least 150 years prior to what we're reading about here in Judges chapter 4. And as I said, there's archaeological evidence supporting that name and that town in both time periods. And a lot of it comes from other places where in other historical records referring to him being in that area and ruling in that area, or that family ruling in that area. So it's not at all unreasonable to imagine that a descendant of that ruling family at Hazor, or someone who laid a distant claim to that throne, was able to regain a ruling presence in Hazor during that 150-year interim period after that initial destruction by Joshua. As the years went by and the Israelites were dealing with the other oppressors described here in Judges, as well as still working on getting the Canaanites out of the other parts of the land, you can imagine that they lost that stronghold up in the north at Hazor over that region, allowing this family of Jabin to rebuild in an attempt to rise up from the ashes of their former destruction. And that brings us to another point here, that Hazor had a geographic advantage. Hazor is located way up to the north. If you look on a Bible map, you've got the Dead Sea, Jordan River up north from it, and then you've got the Sea of Galilee. Hazor is even north of the Sea of Galilee, so way up at the top there. So being located up there, that would have made it much easier for them to rebuild over the course of this 150 years. With all the action going on down in the area of Judah, around Jerusalem and south of there, as well as I mentioned earlier, the issues they were dealing with in dealing with the other oppressors that we've already dealt with in Judges. And this location also makes sense because as Joshua 11 verse 10 tells us, you know, Joshua 11 verse 10 says that Hazor was actually the center of control of the allied Canaanite kings. So Hazor was really their kind of capital city for all those different conglomerated kingdoms that made up the Canaanite kingdoms. And so it makes sense that they would try to rebuild there and that that would be the center of power once again if they try to, or as they tried to rebuild their kingdom. And that fact is also supported by archaeological evidence. We don't just depend on Joshua 11, verse 10 to tell us that. There's archaeological evidence that points to the fact that Hazor was the center. It was the capital of Canaanite activity during that time period. Henry Morris and Daniel Block both cite that evidence in their commentaries. Lastly here, in regards to Jabin, we are told that he had a formidable army. And that's letter C in the outline, a formidable army. Verse 2, back here in chapter 4 of Judges, tells us that Sisera is the commander of Jabin's army and that he lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Now, we're not sure of the exact location of that city, as that's been lost to history, but most scholars agree that it was likely southwest of the southern end of the Sea of Galilee. If you come off of that southern end of the Sea of Galilee, you've got Mount Tabor there that overlooks the valley and the plain heading out to the Mediterranean Sea. And Harosheth Hagoyim is considered to be somewhere probably out at the extent of those plains. There's, I think it's Tanash and Megiddo are out there. I think it's probably somewhere around those two cities. Leading up to Mount Tabor, if you turn around with your back to the Mediterranean, heading back toward Mount Tabor, you'd be heading back toward the action, so to speak, that we're going to be covering here in a minute. Now, interestingly, Sisera is not believed to have been a Canaanite name. It doesn't fit within the Canaanite records. So many believe that he may have been either a Hittite or a Hurrian, kind of like we talked about with Shamgar, that he may have, or he may have even have been a Philistine, they say, given where he lived there, because that was very close to the Philistine region where they ended up settling. And as such, people believe he probably was more of a hired hand or a mercenary that Jabin had on his payroll as part of rebuilding his military. And that, again, makes sense. If he's rebuilding from the ashes, so to speak, he's going to need that help. They're not necessarily going to have the resources amongst themselves to be able to build up their own army. So bringing in somebody like Sisera would make sense from the outside. Moving on to verse 3, we see it says, "Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years." So we see here, for the outline's sake, big letter C, Israel's response to the oppression. Israel's response to the oppression. Jumping past that first part of the verse, though, I want to first point out that their response here is qualified by two causal clauses, and that's number one in the outline there under C. Two causal clauses. We have two interesting details here to inform our understanding of the Israelites' suffering under King Jabin. We are first told that he had 900 chariots of iron. 900 chariots of iron. And the he in this verse must mean Jabin. It's kind of, you get a little confused there. It talks about Jabin, then his general Sisera, then it goes back to he had these chariots of iron. We believe it's probably referring to Jabin because of the way that the whole clause is put together there. It really makes no difference in the end. There are 900 chariots of iron that are being used to oppress the Israelites, and that's what matters. And he will actually use those chariots of iron to go up against Israel, but that's getting a little ahead in our story. These chariots of iron, though, this is not the first time we've read about them in Judges. You may remember that was one of the things that Israel had been greatly intimidated by when they were trying to take the land from the Canaanites. And it was that was sort of the excuse used as to why they did not take the land down in Judah. In Judges 1, verse 19, it says that the tribe of Judah was unable to take the valleys or the plains, depending on the translation, of Judah because the Canaanites had chariots of iron. So they had been intimidated by those and did not trust God to give them victory over them, and basically gave up and said, okay, we're just going to leave those guys alone there in the valleys with their chariots. And so here again, this superior technology is coming into play. And these things were brutal. I did a little research on those. I said they typically had blades extending out from the hubs of the wagon wheels or the chariot wheels. So they could just ride through a ground force with those blades spinning and just annihilate your ground forces. You can see why they would have been intimidated by these things. And with Jabin in control and Sisera in command of the army, Israel suffered here, we are told, for 20 years of oppression. This little letter B. 20 years of oppression. And that's the longest we've seen thus far in Judges. Cushan-Rishathaim ruled for only 8 years before Othniel stepped in there. Now, Eglon had ruled for 18 years, so he got kind of close before Ehud stepped in. But now, under this King Jabin, they suffer for 20 years. And the Bible adds that he oppressed them with cruelty during this time period. Now, that aside, an important point is that Jabin probably did not rule over the entire land of Israel. As we've mentioned before, it was probably regionally limited, as most of the judges, or most of the oppressors and judges would have been in their influence. His oppressive reign was likely limited to that extreme northern region, and it would have impacted the tribes of Naphtali, Zebulun, Issachar, maybe even extending down into Asher and Manasseh. We're not positive. But his sphere of influence and his domination would have been limited by the same geography that helped him basically reform that kingdom. And as a result of this oppression, though, we are told in the opening phrase of the verse, getting back to the beginning of that verse there, that Israel cried to the Lord for help. And that's number two in the outline. Israel cried to the Lord for help. Again, the same formula that we've seen in previous episodes, that the people cried out for help to the Lord. But we don't see any indication here of actual repentance again, and we've made that point before. It's just cries for help. Their bondage under this cruel dictator finally got them to the point that they humbled themselves and sought the Lord's help. Now, whether or not there was repentance doesn't really change the fact that they recognized that God was their only hope in this situation. They called upon him because they knew he had made a covenant with Abraham and that he would not break that covenant and let them perish under the hand of this wicked Canaanite king. And so, as expected, we learn in the following verses of God's agent of deliverance. So we're seeing that same formula follow through again. They cry out for help, and of course, a faithful God responds. So big letter D, God's agent of deliverance. And here we're going to pick up the pace a little bit. We've been going one verse at a time. We're going to read through verses 4 through 10 of chapter 4 this time to get the story moving. Beginning in verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go and gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun? And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went with him. So here the scripture breaks from our formula that we've seen in the prior episodes, where it typically just reads that the Lord raised up a deliverer. Instead, we get a lot more detail about how this deliverer gets raised up. And in the previous accounts, we were given no information about anything really, about how the Lord accomplished it, how he issued that call, how the person knew they were called, anything, just that the Lord called the person and boom, we jump right into how they do it, or what they do to deliver the nation. But here we get a different scenario, and number one in the outline here is we have a prophetic agent who makes the call to our deliverer. We are told that Deborah was a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, and that she was judging Israel at that time under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. There's a lot of details about this lady, so we're going to try to break some of that down here. Now, I'll start with an easy one. As to her being the wife of Lappidoth, we really don't know anything else about her husband. The Jews in their teachings actually equate that name Lappidoth with Barak and infer that she was married to Barak. Christian scholars don't follow that. I haven't seen any that picked up on that. It just tends to be a Jewish tradition that really doesn't make sense to me. I mean, reading the text and with the rest of the details, especially in the text. It's one being that Barak lived way up in the north, we learned. He was up at Kedesh Naphtali, which is a long way away from where Deborah was serving. So it doesn't make sense that they would have been married and living that far apart. And the Jews base that on their names having similar meanings. Lightning and lamp, I think, is one of them. Lappidoth is lamp, and then Barak is lightning. But it just really doesn't make a lot of sense. Few, if any, Christian scholars adopt that view. So it really just makes more sense to consider she was married to a man named Lappidoth, and we just don't know anything about him. At that time in history, women, as we know in Scripture, tended to be identified based on some familial male relationship, either the daughter of somebody or the wife of somebody. There's usually some male name connected to any woman in Scripture that we see. And I think that really is the explanation for why we're told who her husband is, and that's all we're told. And it may be that during the time Judges was written, people may have known who Lappidoth was, and we've just lost that to history. Who knows? But most likely, it's just a reference to her husband along that vein with no other significance for us. Now, as for her location, based on the identified cities where she lived, Deborah was about 100 miles at least south of Hazor. So she's a good bit removed from the center of the power of this King Jabin who's oppressing the nation. But she's only about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. Again, if you look on some Bible maps there, you'll see some context, and you can see Ramah and Bethel, and she's somewhere in between those. She was possibly in an area, and I would maybe even say likely in an area that would not have been under the direct control of Jabin. She was so far south, she may not have been impacted by what he was doing at all. But she certainly would have known about it and would have known what was going on. I mean, we're 20 years into this oppressive rule up there in the northern part of the kingdom, so she would have certainly known about it. Now, the palm of Deborah was apparently known about at this time, since the writer just mentions it and moves on like we should all know what it means. But we're not certain. it was either a palm tree that was named after this Deborah that we're seeing here, because it says that she had this custom of judging under that tree. So she would be sitting there and people would come up to her for spiritual advice, settling disputes, whatever. And that may be how it came to be known as the palm of Deborah. Others have suggested that it may be the tree under which Rebekah's nurse, also named Deborah, was buried back in Genesis chapter 35, verse 8. We're told there that it was near Bethel, that, and the word for tree in Genesis, though, is typically translated oak. We see there it's usually an oak at Bethel under which she was buried. It's a different Hebrew word, but it can mean any strong tree, and same thing for palm. It can mean a strong tree, so that remains a possibility. So we don't know if she was under that tree named for the prior Deborah or if a tree got named for this Deborah. Who knows? But they're certainly in the same region, so either one of those is a possibility. Of more particular interest for our purposes is that Deborah is identified here as a prophetess or a female prophet. Now, as a prophet, she served as a spokesperson for God, and that puts her on the same level as any of the other Old Testament prophets. You know, as a female prophet, she's among a very short list. In Scripture, we see Miriam in Exodus 15, verse 20, is referred to as a prophetess. Huldah in 2 Kings 22, 14 is referred to as a prophet. And then Isaiah refers to his unnamed wife as a prophet in Isaiah 8, verse 3. And all those are referred to as prophets, presumably at least in the sense of being true prophets of the living God. In the New Testament, only Anna in Luke 2, verse 36 is called a prophetess in the sense of representing God. We do have some other female false prophets identified, some false prophetesses mentioned in both the Old Testament and New. Noadiah in Nehemiah 6, verse 14 is referred to as being a false prophet. And then in Revelation 2, verse 20, there's a false prophetess named Jezebel that's mentioned. Those are the only references in Scripture of prophetesses. So Deborah certainly is, as far as we can tell, one of only four who were true prophets of God, at least in the Old Testament, and then count Anna in there in the New Testament, you'll have five. But the others, we get no details about what they did in their role as a prophet. Here we get a lot of detail about Deborah. So she's really the only prophet that we're told about, or only female prophet we're told about, where we get any detail as to the work that she did. So that certainly makes her stand out amongst women in the scriptures. And clearly she is a true prophet. And that's certainly a title of high regard and something that we must not overlook here when reading about her. She's a vital part of the story, and she deserves credit as a catalyst for the deliverance that follows. And she's also serving as a judge. I mean, very clearly, she's not only a prophetess, she's identified as a judge. She is judging Israel, settling their disputes, offering spiritual advice and counsel on important matters. And undoubtedly, she was revered by the people as a representative of God and as a source of learned counsel. She's not listed as a deliverer in the sense that we see the other judges. And, you know, as one who saved Israel, we see in other passages where we say that that person saved Israel. We don't get that with Deborah. We're not told that she saved Israel because she did not deliver them. She was not the physical military commander who went out and saved them from this oppressor. And that makes sense. You know, it would have been unheard of for a woman to have, in that time, led an army into battle. And so we end up getting the split role here between Deborah and Barak. But she is named as a judge, she's named as a prophetess, and God certainly saw fit to include her in this narrative and to grant her a very prominent role in this salvation episode, as it were, here in Judges. Now, how she came to serve in these positions, being a judge and a prophetess, is not told to us. That's one of those things that I'd like to inquire about in glory and find out how did this come to be. You know, the fact that she was serving in this role and that she was essentially the spiritual leader for the people at this time begs the question, what in the world were the Levites doing? I mean, they had been called on by God to be the priests and were supposed to be serving in the temple. They were supposed to be leading spiritually, but clearly that's not happening. And that's one element in the whole book of Judges that really stands out is, where are these priests? What are they doing? And they apparently had very much lost their way and had failed miserably in the role as spiritual leaders that God had placed upon them. And there's an episode later in Judges that, who knows, we may get there one day, Judges 17 and 18, where we'll see some of that play out and get a little more detail about it. And it casts a little more light on what is going on there. Who knows, we might get there one day. But for now, let's get back to Deborah. Let's move on to verses 6 and 7. This is number 2 in the outline, the commissioning of Barak. So we have Deborah serving in this role as prophetess, as judge, and we see here that she summons Barak of Kedesh Naphtali, the son of Abinoam. Now this name is only mentioned here in Judges, the Abinoam name. So, and Barak too. Barak, son of Abinoam, is only mentioned here in Judges chapter 4 and 5. We have no other information about his background, and other than what we learn here. And this location of where he is, the Kedesh in Naphtali, is believed to be one of two possible locations. I think one is pretty much the strong winner, at least in my view. One would be at the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee near Mount Tabor. That really doesn't make a lot of sense, though, because while it does place him near or closer to Sisera's home base and where the action is going to be here in a minute on Mount Tabor, that would not be in the region of Naphtali there. That would place him in the region of Issachar and not Naphtali. And we know that there is a city up in Naphtali that's even further north of Hazor called Kedesh. And so most likely this is referring to that Kedesh, Kedesh Naphtali, that would be just north of Hazor. So that would put him right in the hotbed of Jabin's control. And it just makes more sense, all the way up north of the Sea of Galilee and north of Hazor. If you look on a map, you'll see the Sea of Galilee, a river running up from it, and a little lake. It's called Lake Hula. And it's even further north. It's like northwest of that is where the city of Kedesh Naphtali would be. And most Bible maps seem to place it up there for what it's worth. That's, I did see a couple where they would put it down at the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee. But most that I looked at put it up there in the north, way up in the north near Hazor. At any rate, Deborah summons Barak. She gets him to come down. And again, remember, she's 100 miles or so from Hazor. So she's down south. He's got to make the journey down. He apparently comes to her without hesitation. Again, hearkening back to our understanding of the respect that Deborah held amongst the people. He comes without question. But something that really catches my attention here is how she presents the situation to Barak. She doesn't just say to him, "The Lord has a mission for you. Here's what you need to do." Look at what she does. She asks him a question. "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you?" To me, that sounds like a rebuke. I mean, it's almost saying, why aren't you doing something? Hasn't God commanded you to do this? Yeah, and most commentators don't even really address the question, honestly. I was kind of surprised by that because it just stood out to me when I started reading the passage. And most just blow right through it. I did find a couple references that did talk about it. And some do see it as a possible rebuke. Others point out that in Hebrew literature, that the use of a question is in this form is more of a mode of emphasis on the statement, a sort of literary device that's used to call attention to the statement, sort of like saying, "Behold." But I still lean more towards seeing this as a rebuke, especially in light of what we see in verse 8, which we'll get to in a minute. Other judges, we are told in Scripture, were raised up by the Lord and responded to that call. Here we have Deborah being called upon to summon Barak and essentially goad him into taking action, based on the text that we're reading here. And that really goes along with another theme that we actually see in Judges, and another reason I lean toward that position that she's rebuking him. The theme that we see in Judges is that the judges themselves tend to decline along with the people. Their faithfulness to God, their godliness, seems to decline throughout the book. And we'll see that even worse as we get toward the end. I mean, you remember Samson, I'm sure, from studying Scripture. He's the last one recorded here in the book, and his life is certainly not a picture of godliness when we think about the things he did. So just as the people get deeper and deeper into their sin, the judges themselves seem to be further and further away from God too. So it takes a little more prompting to get them back where they need to be and serving in the role that God's called them to serve. So that again makes me think that he had already been called upon, he just hadn't responded. And Deborah's bringing him down and asking him, hasn't God commanded you to do this? But regardless here of the meaning and the way she presents it, we know for certain that Barak is commissioned. He's commissioned to go to gather an army at Mount Tabor for the purpose of facing Sisera and his army, where God has promised to grant Barak victory in battle. He is told specifically to gather 10,000 men from Naphtali and Zebulun. Now, Naphtali's allotment of land included the western shores of the Sea of Galilee, and it extended northward all the way from the Sea of Galilee up into where we're talking about, where Hazor is, where Kedesh of Naphtali would be. It's got a long leg that extends up past the northern point, the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Zebulun, on the other hand, had just a smaller allotment of land that was west of Naphtali, but covering about the same latitudes as the Sea of Galilee. So you think of the Sea of Galilee sitting there, you got Naphtali, this whole area extending north. There's a little pocket over here that Zebulun is that's pretty much equivalent with the Sea of Galilee west of Naphtali. But it did not extend all the way to the Mediterranean coast. You've got, Manasseh and Asher had territory between Zebulun and the Mediterranean coast. So they're just a landlocked little pocket of land there at the same latitude as the Sea of Galilee. And undoubtedly, those two tribes being located there were the most impacted by Jabin's oppressive rule, and hence the call to them for this important battle for their freedom. I mean, if they were the two tribes most impacted, which would make sense, it makes sense that they would be the ones called upon to go to battle and be a part of this salvation episode that we see here. And I like the way the narrator puts in here that God is going to draw out Sisera to meet them along with his chariots and his troop. We get back to those chariots. So he's going to bring in all the chariots and the troops to face them. And we're told that they are to meet with Sisera's army by the river Kishon, which flows from Mount Tabor down through the plains and out to the Mediterranean. So there again, getting back to where Sisera is located, from Mount Tabor, that river flows out right by his homeland. And so the battle, we learn, is going to take place there in those plains near the river. So God here is calling out his general. He's giving him his battle strategy, and he's giving him also a guaranteed victory. So getting back to what I alluded to earlier, it seems that Barak needed a bit of a rebuke and some encouragement to take this action. And so Deborah is giving that to him here. But even with this clear calling, we still see in verse 8, and this is number 3 in the outline, the hesitation of Barak. Verse 8, the hesitation of Barak. Barak tells Deborah that he will only go if she goes with him. So we see here that he is hesitant to just go with what he's been told. He's not willing to follow the Lord's command unless the Lord's spokesperson comes along with him. Now, at the same time, though, you can't really fault him for this either. He wants access to the Lord along the way as he's facing this battle. And like I mentioned earlier, we have the benefit of the Holy Spirit again. We don't have to necessarily call upon those temporal things like that, but we have that benefit of the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God to guide us. All he had was the prophet, and he wants her to come along just in case some question comes up along the way, if he needs to consult her for guidance. And the concept of taking a prophet or a priest along for battle is not unheard of in Scripture. We see that in other parts of Scripture, later kings, including David, where they've got access to their priest or their prophet, and Saul did the same, to seek advice from the Lord as to what do we do next in battle. So, thinking along those lines, we can't really fault him for that. Nonetheless, though, I think there is some hesitation there, too, of, I'm not doing this unless you give me this, whereas he'd been commanded to do it. He needed to do it regardless, and he's requesting her to come along, but in a way that shows some hesitation that I still think is evident that we need to point out there. Now, the Lord's commanding him to basically lead a revolt against an oppressive regime that's been ruling for 20 years. And so, he's got a big task ahead of him. But Deborah's response here is quick, and a promise of divine presence that we see here, and that's number 4 in the outline, the promise of divine presence. Deborah immediately says, "Of course I will go along." There's no hesitation at all in her reply, and she adds to her reply, though, something interesting, and there again, makes this look more like a rebuke earlier than not. She tells Barak that he should know that the road he is traveling will not be for his glory. And this is in verse 9. That the road he's traveling will not be for his glory because the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Now that serves two purposes. One, again, as a rebuke of Barak's hesitation to follow the Lord's command. And two, as a sign of God's promise. Once Sisera is indeed taken down at the hands of a woman, Barak will know that was of the Lord. So it's kind of a prophecy that he can see fulfilled and then have confidence that God has given him the victory. And it's interesting, just reading the story, the narrator here is leaving us to possibly conclude, that, okay, well, maybe Deborah is going to be the one to kill Sisera. At least, you know, the first time you read it, it may be what you think. But, of course, we've all read it enough times that we know that's not the case. But that would be the natural conclusion on the first reading of this account, would be, oh, Deborah is going to get be the one that jumps in there and does something. But we see that's not going to be the case, and we'll see that shortly. And that's just another example of, the whole book is written in a way to really draw in the reader with different literary devices like that. It's not just a dry history text. It's a narrative with a purpose, building up the people, trying to encourage them with a purpose. But I'm getting ahead of myself there, too. We'll talk a little bit about that later. Getting back to the text here, though, after making this reply to Barak, Deborah, it says, arose and went with him to Kedesh. And along the way, apparently, Barak issued in verse 10 the call to arms. The call to arms. That's number 5 in the outline. In verse 10, the call to arms. And that call is issued to the men of Zebulun and Naphtali, as per the instructions given, to gather 10,000 troops. And here as well, Deborah's presence probably made that task a lot easier. I mean, you can imagine he's got her along with him, and he's bringing the prophet of the nation along with him. So undoubtedly, she's able to affirm for all the people that God has issued this call to arms and that they are going up against Jabin, that they are guaranteed victory against him. So that would have made it a lot easier to gather these troops. Let's look now at our next section of the passage, and we'll go ahead and read the next 12 verses this time, really getting through the heart of the story. Beginning in verse 11 of chapter 4, we're going to read through verse 22. It says, now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kedesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth-Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, up! For this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth-Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid. For he turned aside to her, into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, is there anyone here, say no. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. For the outline, I've titled the next section, God's Gift of Deliverance from Oppression. And again, that's basically following the same outline we used in these former episodes as it works through. God's Gift of Deliverance from Oppression. Big letter E. This section begins, though, we're sitting on the edge of our seats. They've gathered all these men for battle, and we're waiting for that next move by Barak and Deborah, and we get thrown a curveball there in verse 11. And I call this a complication in the plot. Number one, a complication in the plot. Seemingly out of nowhere, we are told that a man named Heber, a Kenite, who are descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, which is more likely the brother-in-law. We have a translation issue there. We'll talk about that in a minute. Heber had separated from the Kenites and lived in the plain of Zananim, or near the oak of Zananim. There's again a translation question there, but really not one of any consequence, either the plain or the oak of Zananim. And we're also told that he lives near Kedesh. So all this places him square in the region of Hazor, King Jabin, Sisera, Harosheth Hagoyim, that whole, he's definitely in that region. We don't know exactly where. The exact location is unknown and debated, but regardless, we understand that he lives in the region of the Sea of Galilee and is smack dab in the middle of this hotbed of action that we're about to encounter. Now, his ancestry is a little interesting. We know that Moses' father-in-law is referred to as Jethro in other parts of Scripture. We see that name many times as being Moses' father-in-law. But Hobab shows up in two places, here and in Numbers 10:29, each time with that same reference to Moses' father-in-law. I won't go into all the details, but more likely Hobab was Zipporah's brother, and so therefore the son of Jethro and the brother-in-law of Moses. His descendants and likewise the descendants of Moses' father-in-law went with Moses and Israel into the promised land. We're told that in Numbers chapter 10. And then in Judges 1 verse 16, we're told that these Kenites, all these this group of people that were related through Moses' father-in-law's family, they went into the land, but then they settled in southern Judah, so even further south than where Deborah is, well below Jerusalem. And for whatever reason, this man, Heber, had separated from these Kenites. He separated and went about as far north, as far away from his people as he could get, all the way up near Kedesh. And if this is Kedesh Naphtali, it's definitely as far north as he could go. There's another Kedesh we mentioned earlier down at the southern point of the Sea of Galilee, but that one still is over 100 miles from where his people settled. We don't know for sure which one it is, but we know he's up in that region. He's gone as far as he can get away from his people, and we don't know why. But like so many details in Judges, and every detail does seem to matter in this book, God works out his sovereign plan in ways that we cannot foresee or expect. And Heber's decision to move away from his clan is just one more of those God-ordained details that serve to be a key factor in God's salvific plan for his people. And there again, as you're reading it, that it just comes out of nowhere. You don't even know why this is being mentioned. But of course, that it makes sense a little later in the passage that we read there. But with that little aside complete, the narrative then very quickly shifts right back to the battle that we were expecting in verse 12. Verses 12 through 16, we see the defeat of the enemy army. And that's number two in the outline, the defeat of the enemy army. Sisera learns of Barak's encampment on Mount Tabor. And we don't know how, but I mean, you think of 10,000 troops marching up a mountain, you can imagine that some people notice and that word gets out. So Sisera, in response, gathers his forces to squash this insurrection against King Jabin. And he also gathers all his chariots of iron, all 900 of them, and with an apparent intent to make sure that this rebel lot gets what's coming to them. And he takes the full brunt of his army against them. Deborah calls Barak at that time into action and says, speaking on God's behalf, of course, to remind them that God has given them victory, and sends them down the mountain to face them down at the river Kishon. In verse 15, and this is a key verse really for the whole passage, we see that the Lord then routed Sisera. Or as King James put it, he discomfited Sisera, or defeated him in battle. But not just Sisera, all his chariots and all his army. So he took them all out. And the verse says he did this with the edge of the sword before Barak. Now verse 16 tells us that not a man was left after Barak and his men pursued the chariots and all the army all the way back to Harosheth Hagoyim. So you can think they've come down from Mount Tabor, they're going across the plains, chasing them all the way back from where they came to Harosheth. What we don't read here is exactly how the Lord did this. How did he bring about this victory? And chapter 5 actually helps out there. Chapter 5 of Judges tells us that the river Kishon swept away the chariots and the men. Apparently, a rain-filled Kishon River caused a swelling flood through there, and it surged through the valley. It disabled the chariots as they got stuck in the mud and the mire, and they jumped down off the chariots and started fleeing. And that allowed Barak and his men to claim victory because their war machines were now made useless as they were stuck in the mud, basically. But Sisera, we're told in verse 17, he fled away on foot in a different direction. He went to the tent of Jael, wife of Heber the Kenite. So that either means he went either back across Mount Tabor or around Tabor to where the Kedesh on the south side of the Sea of Galilee is, or he just fled north up near Hazor to that Kedesh. Again, we don't know for sure which Kedesh he was at, but he fled in the opposite direction of his men and went to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. So now that's starting to make sense as to why we were told that this Kenite had moved up north. For the outline's sake, this section's titled The Assassination of Sisera. That's verses 17 to 22, The Assassination of Sisera. And that's number 3 in that section of the outline. And now we also hearken back to Deborah's words, that Sisera is going to be sold into the hands of a woman. And sure enough, that's what we see happen here. We're told here in verse 17, somewhat surprisingly, though, that Heber had a sort of treaty with Jabin. He had peace with Jabin. So not only had he left his clan down in southern Judah, they had been aligned with the Israelites, he's now allied himself with Israel's enemy and made a peace treaty with Jabin, which is very surprising indeed. You really got to wonder on the backstory there of what in the world happened. Sisera rightfully expected refuge in this tent of Jael. I mean, these are people who are at peace with us. These are our allies. And he would think he should have thought and would have expected to go there and receive a welcome and refuge. And Jael seemingly plays the part, going out to him and welcoming him into the tent to rest and to offer him provision. She covers him. She gives him milk to drink. Most believe the covering and the milk were to encourage him to fall asleep, as you can imagine. But even after the battle and his journey, I don't think that would have been much of an issue anyway. He didn't need much convincing to rest at that point, I'm sure. At any rate, he goes in, and then he asks her to stand guard and to tell anyone who comes by, no, there's nobody in here. My tent's empty. Now, what was going through Jael's mind, we don't know. Surely she knew of God's provision for Israel. She had to know some of the history, having been part of that Kenite clan and seen them being brought into the promised land. They've heard stories. They saw God deliver the Canaanite people into the hands of Israel as they took the land. So she had to know who God was. She had to know the history. She likely knew that Barak and his men had staged a rebellion and that Sisera had been called upon to deal with it. And seeing him in this state, I imagine she probably knew things had not gone well for Sisera. And so verse 21, though, here brings us to the climax. Not really knowing for sure what's going through her mind, we see in verse 21, she takes a tent peg, which was likely made of wood, possibly of iron, would have been probably an inch or so thick, maybe a foot long. You can imagine, think of an old style of tent with a rope coming down. You take that peg and hold the rope down into the ground. She takes that peg and a hammer. She goes in softly to Sisera as he's sleeping there on the tent floor and drives the peg through his temple into the ground beneath his head. Now, as with some of the past instances of the defeating of the enemies recorded in Judges, the narrator here gives us, again, all the gory detail of Sisera's death, not leaving anything out. One side note I happened upon in my research was that in this culture, the females were actually responsible for setting up and breaking down the tent. So anytime they moved in this culture, somehow like the modern Bedouin culture, the women are responsible for that. So that tent peg and hammer would have been something she was commonly using or accustomed to using. She would have been adept at using that. So there's a little side note there on her use of that to take out Sisera. We're then told that Barak happens upon the scene. Having realized that Sisera fled, he chases him. Maybe he's thinking in his mind he might defeat that prophecy of Sisera being taken out by a woman. I don't know. He's fleeing. He's chasing him hard, trying to catch him. But of course, we know he learns from Jael that she's already done the job. She's already taken Sisera out. She shows him the body, and he sees that the prophecy has been fulfilled and that Barak's men have defeated Sisera, and that Sisera has been killed by a woman. So both of Deborah's prophecies are now fulfilled. And we're faced here with a bit of a theological and a moral dilemma when we look at what Jael did. Her actions are possibly treacherous from multiple perspectives when we look at this. You know, for one, she flaunted the customs of her day by inviting a man into her tent instead of sending him to the tent of her husband. She should have just sent him, here's my husband's tent, he'll take care of you. But no, instead she secrets him into her tent and takes care of him there, which is certainly flaunting the custom of the day. She also betrayed his trust, the expected hospitality he would receive as a guest in her tent. They take that very seriously in that culture, the hospitality you extend to guests. She completely reversed that by murdering her guests, so certainly turned that one on its head. And of course, that betrayal in and of itself could be seen as a sinful act to murder someone. And so we're left with that question, did she sin in assassinating Sisera? Was this an evil act on her part? And think back to chapter 3 of Judges, we talked about Ehud. He similarly tricked King Eglon. Remember, he got King Eglon's audience, or got an audience with King Eglon, by telling him he had a message for him from God. So he got the king, he sent everybody out of the room, leaving Ehud there alone with him, and then thrust his sword into his belly and killed him. And we talked about there, was that evil? Was that sinful? And we said in that instance that the Lord had raised up Ehud, that his spirit was upon him, and that he was acting as God's agent. God had commissioned him for killing this evil king and judging him. And so he was acting fully as God's agent of judgment in that situation. And he didn't lie. He did have a message for Eglon, because his message was, your reign is ending and God is now judging you. And it just wasn't the kind of message that Eglon would have been expecting from what he was told. Some scholars still find that Ehud was sinful in his methodology, that yeah, he was serving God, but the way he went about it wasn't the correct way. Most conservative scholars land on the other side, that he was completely ordained in his actions and what he did. Jael, on the other hand, is a little more difficult. She has no clear calling from God, at least as far as the text tells us, and her motives are really not at all clear, as I was saying before. We don't know what was going through her mind. We don't know if she was loyal to Israel the whole time. Maybe she was upset that her husband had this treaty with Jabin and she was still loyal to Israel. Who knows? Maybe she was just being opportunistic and saw, okay, Israel's taken out his army, and so she wanted to get on the right side of things before the dust settled. That's a thought too. Who knows? And as such, though, many scholars, including Daniel Block, whom I've relied on for a lot of my study and the messages I've given, his commentary, and others find her actions to be sinister. The Expositor's Bible does. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary lands on that same point. But if that is the case, I would at least argue that her sinful actions were used by God as part of his ordained plan, much like if you think back to Joseph's brothers and selling him into slavery. Yes, they sinned when they sold him into slavery, but God was still sovereign over that sinful choice that they made, and he used that for his purpose. On the other hand, we have Del Ralph Davis. He takes the position, and I've relied on him as well. I've used his commentary a lot. He finds her actions to be ordained by God, not sinful, and her being used as an agent of judgment, just as we've seen with the episode with Ehud. And he points out for his support that Jael is praised in the Song of Deborah, chapter 5 of Judges. There's praise for Jael in that song, and that seems to, I guess, authenticate what she did. John Gill, Matthew Henry, Charles Spurgeon take that same position. So he's in a good camp there in taking that position. Some of them even go as far as to argue that it's likely that she invited him into the tent with the intention of providing him shelter and rest from the battle. And that only at that moment when he asked her to lie did something click. And then she decides she's going to act on behalf of God and take him out. That at that point she was divinely inspired to take his life. I don't know that I'm completely convinced by that argument. There's a lot of speculation there. Certainly could be true. But I certainly lean more toward Del Ralph Davis's position that she was not sinister in her actions, that she was acting as God's agent of punishment in this situation and did so with a mind toward serving and glorifying God. The fact that she's praised in Deborah's song and that Deborah prophesied of these actions by saying that God would sell Sisera into her hands, that speaks pretty heavily or weighs pretty heavily toward that position, at least in my opinion. But clearly there's debate there and we don't know the answer. At any rate, Jael here gets the glory, at least from a temporal human perspective, for Sisera's death and not Barak, as Deborah had foretold. This would not be for Barak's glory. Jael will get the credit for taking Sisera out. And again, that just demonstrates God's sovereignty over this situation. Now the closing two verses of the chapter, 23 and 24. It says, "So on that day God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan." And for the outline here, this is God's gift of security. Letter F, God's gift of security. Jabin has been subdued and destroyed. And notice here that all our protagonists are gone now. We don't see Deborah, Barak, Sisera, or Jael. They're all out of the story. We're just simply told that God subdued Jabin before his people, the Israelites. He gave them this gift of security and salvation by freeing them from this oppressor. And we learn in the closing verse of chapter 5 that we haven't read that this peace lasts for 40 years. So we get a 40-year period of peace following this victory. And then next in the outline there, you see that poetic celebration, Judges chapter 5. If there's a next time, we'll look at that next time. But to close here, let's look at a few lessons we can take from this, and I'll be as quick as I can here. I know we're running short. But the first thing, and there's a lot you can take from this. I pulled some of these from the commentaries I was looking at. But these are just 4 points that the Lord put on my heart from it. The first one is that we all have a desperate need for salvation. We looked at Israel both in this account and in the previous ones in Judges, and if you read ahead, you'll see it again, that they keep returning back to that same old stale sin of Baal worship and idolatry. And, you know, when we think of our own sin and the things that draw us in, isn't it really the same? We go back to those same sins. It's those same sins that draw us back. We have those inclinations that are unique to each of us that draw us back in. And, you know, maybe we don't get as deep as Israel got into their sin, because there's some pretty rough descriptions of some of the things they were doing. But there again, we have the benefit of the Holy Spirit that they didn't have. You know, when they were cut loose. We at least still have the Holy Spirit bringing us back. Israel, when left without the leadership and guidance and the outside pressure, so to speak, of a judge, quickly fell back into that sin. And they serve as a picture of all humanity. We have that same desperate need for salvation, just as they did, for a Savior to deliver us from the bondage of our sin. And God has always been there to provide that deliverance. In Judges, we see him doing it through these temporary means, through these human beings who come to serve that role over and over again. All the time to make a point, the point that we need something better. These human judges weren't enough. We need someone better than a judge. We need someone better than a king, better than a priest, better than a prophet. We need Jesus Christ. And that is the second lesson for us here, that there is only one source of that salvation that we all need. No human judge will ever be enough, as we can see very clearly here in this book. No human king will ever be enough. No priest serving in the temple will ever be enough. No prophet will ever be enough. Israel's history is laid out for us, especially in the Old Testament, to show us that we cannot do it under our own power. Only God can save us, and he offers us that salvation today through the life, the death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, of course, all that's not spelled out here in Judges. You have to read the rest of the book. And that's why it's here. This Old Testament, the whole story, everything in this book points us to Jesus Christ. And we need to read especially Judges and other sections of Scripture through that same lens, that it's always pointing us to Jesus. The next lesson I have here is that this road on which we travel will not lead to our glory. Thinking back to what Barak was told there by Deborah. Del Ralph Davis makes this point in his commentary. He says that we all at times need a dose of that admonishment. And I think that's true. You know, this is not about us. It's not our glory that we're seeking, that we're on a road toward. No matter what work I do for God, for the church, for God's people, no matter how much time, money, talents we give to God's purposes, it's not about me. It's not about us. The glory is never ours. It's always God's, and God's alone. And in the narrative, we see that Jael seems to get glory, but even there, we're told that God did it. God sold Sisera into her hands. She was just a vessel for God's use on that occasion, and so are we. We always have to remember that. We cannot offer anything to God that he needs to accomplish his purposes. When we start to think that we have something to offer in and of ourselves, we've really gone out of bounds at that point, because Anything we offer is of God. He gives it to us and he uses us. We don't offer things to him. And really, that's pride. You know, we can all cite scripture regarding God's views on pride. And you know, when we start thinking we're the ones doing something great, and we know where that leads. You know, pride and arrogance simply are not becoming of a Christian. And I think that's the point there, and that's what Del Ralph Davis pulls out of that part. Del Ralph Davis has a final lesson here that I'll use, that we should not overlook the minutiae of salvation. And that's a point we've been learning recently in our family. The little details. He points out that there's so many little details in our lives that go into God's saving work in our lives. And I don't just mean saving as in initial salvation, but saving as in sanctification all throughout our lives. God's always working little things out to make us more like Christ, to bring us closer to him. And in this account of Judges, we see there in verse 11, that little detail about Heber, the Kenite, moving up north. You know, you can imagine his clan was probably quite upset. You know, what's going on? Why are you leaving us? And, you know, and we don't know the backstory, but undoubtedly there was some questioning of that decision. But God had purpose in it. That little detail was part of God's grand scheme to save Israel from Jabin. And our lives also include little minutiae of details like that that come together just at the right time to bring about some purpose in our lives. In some instances, these occurrences may seem like a bad thing. They may be a tough thing to go through. It may even hurt at times. But we know that God's working in those things. We know he's working in every detail. You know, some things may seem benign at the time, but then turn out to be a big thing later. So keep an eye out for those details. And remember, as Romans 8, verse 28 tells us, God is able to work all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So trust those details to God and his perfect plan. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word and its instruction to our hearts.